Hi, everybody. I'm Doug from back there. Good morning. It's great to see you, all of you, from up here. I wish you all could come. We could switch places for a minute. Pastor Nate's running a half marathon today. And I'm glad I'm here and he's there. He was looking for someone to speak today, and he looked all through the barrel. He got to the bottom of the barrel, didn't find anyone. So then he had to tip and look underneath the barrel, and that's where he found me. I am not a pastor of the traditional sort. I am not theologically trained. I am not a PhD, a doctor, a theologian, or a philosopher. So you get what you pay for today. But I do have, once in a while, I feel like I hear something from God, and I feel like I want to share it. And Nate knew that the topic today and the script, the passage, was near and dear to me. So I'm going to do my best to purely communicate this message that we have today from God. So first of all, usually I would ask you, you want the good news first or the bad news first, but I'm afraid you'd choose wrong. So I'm going to tell you that I'm going to give you some bad news first. There's a current situation in the Church of America that I want to explain with some statistics and without boring you too much. First of all, we are arguably and statistically the most prosperous, well-fed, well-educated, protected, healthy, connected, sheltered people in the history of the world. That is true. And yet, since the 1990s, Americans who have identified themselves as atheists, agnostics, or having no religion has risen from 8% in the 1990s to 29% here today. 21% increase in those who have no affiliation with God at all. In the 1990s, 90% of Americans identified as Christians. 90%. 2023, that number has fallen to 63%. Currently, 54% of churches, according to Pew Research, are reporting some or much decline. According to that same research, a growing number of churches resistant to change or trying to minister to a culture that no longer exists are struggling for survival. 80% of U.S. adults say religion's role in American life is shrinking. 80%. 48% of U.S. adults say there is a great deal of or some conflict between their religious beliefs and mainstream American culture. A few years ago, a study was done to correlate church attendance in large cities in the U.S. with social well-being. The findings were that there wasn't a correlation, that in fact, in many cases, it was an inverse correlation. Where church attendance was high, social metrics were low. And the people doing this study talked to the pastors of major churches in one city in particular that had the highest disparity in correlation, and they asked, why is this? And the pastor said, I've got too much to do to take care of my church. I can't concern myself with the social condition of my city. We see stories of increasing scandals among leaders of the church. We see sexual exploitation. We see abuse. We see fraud. We see criminality. And that's where the church is today. Not all churches, but we are admittedly in decline as far as how we've known to become church. So we're continuing our study of the book of... Good. You're sharp. And I think there are some strong similarities between the church in America today and the church, the people of God that we're going to look at in Jeremiah, and their culture. So who knows what passage we're working? Don't you flash it up there, Haley. What passage are we working through today? 29, 1 through what? 13, yes, right, exactly. By the way, Aaron... could you come up here and talk for me? You could just read the phone book and everyone would come to Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Your voice is amazing. So godly. I wanted to mention that. I want to give you some context before we look at this scripture. We're going to look at the scripture, a little bit of impact, and then I have some good friends that are going to help me with the rest of this message today, okay? First of all, realize that the people that represented Jeremiah at the time lived in the promised land. This was the land that that God had promised his people. This was the land of flowing with milk and honey, and it was the closest thing possible on earth in a broken earth to the Garden of Eden. That's where they were. Second of all, church and political leaders, both church and political leaders, and many of them were intermingled, were deceptive, legalistic, abusive, and obsessed with power, and that's how they influenced their culture. There was corruption that masqueraded with those people as spiritual superiority and false prophecy. We see false prophecy popping up. And their culture brought shame to God. He wasn't pleased because it created distance between God and his people. God allowed Babylon, which is now kind of Iraq, to in the Middle East, which was a fierce, brutal kingdom under the king Nebuchadnezzar, I dare you to try to spell that, to overtake God's people. They destroyed the temple that was promised in the promised land was destroyed, their system of religion was obliterated, and the culture makers of the Jewish people, the priests, the political leaders, the artisans, the educators, somewhere between 5 and 10,000 of them, not all of the people of Israel, somewhere between 5 and 10,000, the ones that they considered the most at risk of influencing the culture, were exiled under duress to Babylon, which is a brutal, barbaric country where they were going to be held there. And this passage that we're going to share is a letter from Jeremiah to those who were exiled. And here it is. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 13. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after King Jehoiachin, the queen mother, the court officials, and other officials of Judah, and all of the craftsmen, artisans, had been deported from Jerusalem. He sent the letter with Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, when they went to Babylon as King Zedekiah's ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what the letter said. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens. And eat the food. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for those that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply with an exclamation mark. Do not dwindle away with an exclamation mark, and work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams because they're telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, said the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I've promised. And I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. There are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days, when you pray, I'll listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you'll find me. So I want to just cut right to the chase about how this speaks to us today. And I'm going to summarize, but I don't want to cut us short with this. First of all, we see in this passage some things that because I've read it a lot, I want to show you what God's doing in the people and how it might relate to us. First of all, when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, have you ever thought of that? They were exiled. And they were sent, their mission became to take the garden to the world. They were in the garden. They're expelled from the garden. They were not allowed back in, and they were to take the garden into the world. The purpose of God's people has all along been to simply live and work where they are, outside the garden, and to shape where they are with the presence of God that lives within them, the way they do the work, the way they live, and bringing God's nature and a vision of the kingdom into wherever they're inhabiting. We know because it's a broken world, it doesn't always feel like the garden, right? Sometimes it feels like exile. Sometimes it feels like Babylon. God's hope has always been, from the time Adam and Eve were created in the garden, that our world would look more like his kingdom. And people would feel a sense of belonging in that kingdom, and they might recognize him, and they might come to a relationship with him. So by doing what he did, by taking these culture makers and exiling them to this brutal place, and by destroying the temple, God made a reset. A reset pretty much told the people that were influential in the church, the people that were influential in the government, this is wrong. I'm going to put you in a timeout, and we're going to relearn the mission of God as his people. He was doing a reset back to the original purpose that we've always seen all along. And they were to, like, that's a humiliating process, right? We're the dudes. We're the strutters of religion and politics. We're exiled into the enemy territory at their mercy. This is a humbling thing. And God's intention was that in humility, they ooze into the fabric of this new place, that they become integrated, that they infuse God's ways, God's vision into the fabric of this place, and to use God's influence in that way instead of trying to drive it by political and religious force and influence. Have you ever heard the term people of peace? God was calling his people to be people of peace, who move into all realms of their community, every part of the broken world, and especially broken in Babylon, where it was godless, to inhabit types of vocations, relationships, and reintroduce the ways of God into those broken places where there's corruption, where there's a virus in the operating system of the way it's meant to be, that God's people would beautifully and tenderly and meticulously go in and try to remove the virus and remove the corruption so that God could be seen once again in all things. And in the process, this is the beautiful part that I didn't see until I read this quite a few times. In the process of redeeming Babylon, God intended for the people to find that they would be restored back to him. In the process of transforming the culture, they found themselves also to be transformed. There's this verse that we use. It's on plaques and you know, wall hangings and stuff that become kind of this personal thing. I know things are going to be good for me because God sees me and he knows me and he promises me, which may or may not be true, but it's kind of a misuse of this passage. And here it is. I think it's on a slide. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. The Christians also often use as a personal inspiration, but it was really intended to be a promise to all of God's people in this time and stretching to us, who were exiled and those also who were remaining in Jerusalem. If you can imagine, some people were taken, some people left, the heartache that might come from being separated, being out of your land. And this is what he said. I know this is hard. This isn't scripture. This is kind of behind the scenes. I know this is hard. I know it hurts. But as you return to my original plans for you, not only will the world around you look more as I intended, but you'll find your mission again, and you and your hearts will be restored to me. It's a promise. Here it is, right? For I know the plans I have for you. I know. You don't know. It looks bad. They're plans for good, not for disaster. I'm going to make you better through this, to give you a future and a hope in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you'll find me. And we find that 70 years later, when those people that were exiled were dead and their grandchildren were alive, that because of the way they infiltrated the culture in a godly way, because of the way that they were transformed by that, By the way, that became the tradition. The people of God refound their mission. They refound their identity, not in the temple, not in the priests, not in the political leaders, but in serving and bringing the kingdom of God to life so that people might come to him and know him and know his goodness and glorify him. And when they returned to Israel, they restored Israel as well. For years, the way that their religion, their faith was practiced was different because of the culture that they were in and how transforming it transformed them. So today, here's what I want to tell you. This, you could call this a prophetic voice. You could call it a guess. You could call it whatever you want. But here's what I'm proposing. That today's church in the U.S. is in the place, maybe it's not quite as brutal, in the place where Jeremiah's church was at the time. We have become dependent upon the church to do so much for us. We've become dependent on its leaders to lead us in ways, and we've become dependent on this building to come and get all of the good stuff. We've seen then how that's been abused at times, how it separates us from the rest of the world. And I want to propose that to renew every aspect of the culture with our presence and to partner with God to restore things and people back to God is where he wants to return, and that there's a revival that's happening that might start in the church, but it's going to show up in the workplace, in the homes, in communities and relationships that we have. And you heard it here first, maybe. Maybe not. I have some really good friends here today, and they are people that are actually doing this. They're actually being people of peace in their culture, infusing it with God's presence in the vision of the kingdom. And I want to invite, this is David and Donna Singh, and their son is down there somewhere, Zeke. They're from a city called Dehradun, India. And back 2 years ago, David and I started, and Donna, started to interact in an organization called Branches Worldwide. And Branches Worldwide is an organization committed to building a global community of high-impact entrepreneurs. I am technically David's mentor, which is a little fuzzy, but I've been to their home and lived in their life and seen how they're being people of peace, and now they get to come here. But in between, we talk weekly on Zoom. We talk together way too long every week, trying to find our way together to be people of peace, how to infuse through business, through the marketplace, through relationships, God's kingdom into our world so that revival can happen. So they founded a school called Harbor International School in a city called Dehradun in northern India, and they're committed to living as people of peace, doing redemptive work. And I wanted to invite David up here. I'm going to ask him some very difficult questions. I invited Donna too, by the way, but she said she would let David talk. So come on up, David. This is my friend, my brother, my son, hopefully, David. And they're staying with us. They've been here since Tuesday. They'll be here a couple more days, and then they're going to Sugar Creek, where we'll have a summit together, where people from all over the world, entrepreneurs, coming together to learn how to be people of peace, how to do redemptive work. So, you ready?
I'm ready. I don't know.
There.
Is this on? Okay.
Okay.
I'm not sure if you are. It's dangerous to get two of us on the stage. This might last a couple of hours, so
by the
get
way,
some coffee.
We need to hurry it up so we can get them out of here by 12. So.
All right. Okay.
Don't worry. I'm kidding. We'll have you out of here by 11:30. So tell us a little bit about Dehradun, where you're from. What's the social makeup, and what are the specific challenges of the people there?
Well, in a country of billions, we call a city like Dehradun of 1.7 million people a small city. That's where I was born and raised. The city of Dehradun is an infusion of people from many different cultures, backgrounds, faiths, and belief systems. Our state is primarily called the state of gods and goddesses for the Hindus. And we are the capital city in our state there. And we are made up of people that, historically have practiced various different belief systems. We've got very poor people. We've got some people who've made it in life, everything in between. We have good education that is known in India. We're kind of the hub of education. And so it's ironical that that's where we went and started a school where we felt we didn't need another school, but that's where God called us. And you'll hear a little bit in the questions as we go and as I answer how we got to the point where we were saying yes to God without asking too many questions. And that kind of integrates with how we serve God through our school. Dare Dune is also an interesting blend of different cultures. We are able to run an international school because we have some people from all around the world as well that live there, that call it home, and we're also home to the Himalayan mountains, the Himalayas that you call.
Himalayas.
The Himalayas is what we call them. Yeah.
Cool. So tell me in a nutshell, I think you just answered four questions, so... Tell me in a nutshell about Harbor International School. Why did you and Donna feel compelled to start it?
Well, in all honesty, it wasn't a great strategic plan or one morning where we were like, let's do something. In fact, I always say if there were any safe families that I know, it's got to be ours, who would just do their routine of life and, you know, just stick with one thing, put down roots and kind of go with it. But God completely intercepted our lives in 2018 when we were wanting to do something else. He came in and redirected us, and it was a divine encounter for a year and a half where we realized that what he wanted us to do was actually step out in faith, and much like Peter being called to step out of the boat, you know, and that's the feeling that it was for us to really give up everything as we lived in New Delhi, which is the capital of India, move up north and to start what he called us to do. It really came from him, and we just said yes. We didn't know what we were saying yes to. Had we known, I always say, I probably wouldn't have done it. I probably would have said no. But, you know, he knows how much to give us and not more than we can chew. And he's with us, which I love what this passage says right at the end. But that's why we actually started out.
Yeah. Awesome. So why did you end up starting a school instead of starting a church or starting being traditional evangelistic missionaries? Why a school?
Yeah. Well, a little background to Donna and myself. We actually grew up as third generation Christians. So, you know, we were raised to believe that if we're saying yes to Jesus and if we're saying yes to what he's calling us to, it would have to be to go and plant churches. And that is what we thought when God initially invited us to do what he called us to do. We thought he was calling us to plant churches. In fact, when we moved back to Dare Dune, we started a house church for a year and a half. And obviously, it was around COVID time, and things changed very rapidly, and it kind of fizzled out. All the folks that went to our house church had to leave, and they had to go back to their cities. It was a mess, of course, around the world, and so we didn't, you know, continue on. But I grieved the loss of the house church, to be honest. I struggled a lot with it because I thought, if God's called me to something, it's got to be to do churches. And when I had to say, we're finally pulling the plug and we're not going to do this because people are gone and the situations are such, I felt like I failed God. And it was in that season that Donna and I really went through some real soul searching, and the Holy Spirit met us and really brought to our awareness that he wasn't done. In fact, he was actually redirecting us to what really he had called us to do, and that was yet to unfold. So the school aspect, when it started to surface up in our minds, it came as God's grace and favor, and how he allowed us to see that he wouldn't stop using us because I thought I failed. I couldn't do the house church. And so what was on my mind was, God, this is surprising that you would continue to use me. And I would have to say he has used me far more than I would imagine or even dream of. And we both have seen God use us and use our school to bless the lives of many people. Yeah.
Yeah. And touch people that you wouldn't have touched in a church, right? Cultures, people from backgrounds. So with that, India, I don't know how much you've studied about India, but it's got a lot going on. And it's become much less friendly lately to Christians. There's persecution, brutal persecution, and the same with Muslims and other faiths that aren't Hindu. And so even to the point that government has discriminated against Christians, has imprisoned Christians, have brutalized Christians just for their faith. And I don't think a lot of us really are aware of that. But David, how, and Donna, how has that helped you identify more with these exiles who are in an enemy territory and trying to do their work?
Yeah, you know, it's a little different when you're born there and you're raised. You understand the nuances, but there is a deep longing when we come to the Lord. There's this sense within us that I'm not home, you know. It's not comfortable. I'm not accepted, you know. There is a lot of pushback. There is a lot that we would say or practice or do or want to live out, and there will be a lot of, you know, frowns to it, or maybe even persecution to the point where, you know, you could be imprisoned. You could really go into some deep trouble with the community as well. It feels like you're always living with just any moment of explosion that could happen. That's what it feels like. It's like every day you kind of don't really know what could happen or potentially happen, and so you're always wondering, am I reliant on the Lord to walk that next step? That is one of the things we have to do with our school, is every day we have to wake up and we start our morning with our entire staff, with the Word of God, and we pray and we say, God, would you lead us where we need to go? Because really it feels like a step in the dark, and we really have to act out of faith. I believe that's how the life of exile probably felt like, was just not knowing what tomorrow would be, and that sense of safety, comfort, predictability isn't there. You know, it's not there. So tomorrow could be very different than what today is. Mm-hmm. And you have to live your faith every moment. There's this need for reliance, mm-hmm. I would say, that I sense every day as I lead the school.
Yeah, awesome. Awesome. So last question. How are you in the presence of Harbor International School? How are you and Donna and your staff in the presence of the school acting as God's people of peace in Dehradun?
Yeah, if you don't mind, I'll share a short story and an analogy to go with it. There's this analogy of a silversmith, and once a silversmith was asked by somebody, how do you purify silver? Some of you are smiling. Maybe you do know this one, but it drives the point home. And the silversmith goes like, well, when I get the crude silver and it's impure and I have to put it through fire, right? And the process of putting through fire, actually that I just remembered, is that the silversmith has to sit pretty close to the fire as well. And he feels the heat of the entire process too. Of course, he's not in the fire, but he's very close to the fire. As you can tell, if you go close, you can feel quite a bit of heat. But here's the process. He has to hold the silver and keep his eyes fixed on the silver, because he cannot take his eyes off of it even for a second to look away and just see what the time is, or, you know, is dinner ready, or worry about other things. His eyes are fixed on the silver. And so in this interview, he says, what I have to do is be fully present for the silver in that time of refining. And so this interviewer asked, like, okay, that sounds like an intense process. Like, yep, it is an intense process. How do you know that the silver is pure enough as the impurities rise to the top and you remove it? He says, oh, that's the easiest part. It's when I can see myself in the silver. Right? And here's the story that happened. This happened to us last year. Our landlord, where we rent our space, and we attempt to live out the gospel every day to people who are Hindus, who are Muslims, who are of other any faith, even believers. We live out our faith every day, and we don't want to miss chances, because God's called us to be witnesses no matter what the circumstances. We don't want to miss that opportunity. We create this culture at our school that is so kingdom culture, we call it that. Our landlord walks in one day and he says, David, I need to talk to you. This is urgent. And I'm wondering, oh no, he's a Hindu guy. I was wondering, is this something about faith? Is this going to be a big blow up? So I am stressed and I'm going to the reception. I'm going to meet him there. And I say, yes, you know, you just, you know, drop by. What happened? And he says, I have something I got to discuss. This is perplexing me and I really need to know. And so I said, okay, should we go into the room and talk? We go into another room, and he says, you have to tell me. Every time I walk through this gate, since you have moved into this building, and I've never felt this before, I walk through this gate every time, and I feel something. I can feel this warmth, this joy, this love I have never experienced anywhere else. He said, what is this? What's going on? And I go like, oh, thank goodness. Like, he's not going to actually bring up something. And then I'm like, do you know, can I tell you honestly what that is? And I said, that's because of Jesus. And I just shared the gospel with him. And I got the opportunity to tell our Hindu landlord all about Jesus. And he's the one in his presence that makes the difference in our school. And I wouldn't have that opportunity so much in a church, because in the Indian church, it's just Christians sitting there. It's very unlikely to have people of other faith in there hearing these stories. And even if they hear it, they won't be convinced, because they're seeing something they're not used to. But when they see that in our lives, and when they walk through the gate, and they can sense it, they can feel it, they can know it, and they can put their finger to it, it's transformative. And I get a chance to do what I want to do and what I said yes to Jesus for, which is share the love of Jesus with them.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you so much, David. If you would like to talk to them more, they'll be here between services. After the second service, you can get more information about them and what they're doing in their school, because it is a real-life story of exiles bringing the kingdom alive in their places. Thanks. Yeah. So as they say in the black church, in closing, which means we're almost there. It's very American, and I love America, and I am red, white, and blue if you cut me through. But it's very American to hear David and Donna's story and go, yes, you go. And then go, and we'll go to church on Sundays, and we'll tithe, and we'll give money, maybe send a lot of money to the Harbor International School. But here's my parting hope. There are hundreds, as by the time this morning is over and we've filtered through this church, there are hundreds of stories inherent here, potential stories like David and Donna's. And they have your face on either each one. God, I'm telling you, the church as we've known it isn't quite where it needed to be. And the churches that are trying to retain the culture of everything being church-centric and having all of our needs met by our pastor and listening to, you know, the sermon and then walking away, those days are fading. And we're finding that we're in a country that isn't what we expected it to be at this point. It's not bad. It's pretty good, right? But it's still not what we'd hoped it would be. It's not a big church service. And we are all involved in the community here. We're involved in work. We're involved in homes. How many of you are in business? Working in business. Could you stand up, please? You don't have to say anything. WC, you don't have to say anything or sing. Just could you? So all of you who are in business, you can go and build God's kingdom within your business. You don't have to evangelize. You don't have to have prayer meetings. You can do your work in a way that looks like God's kingdom. And when people see it, they will notice. How many of you are parents? No, you stay standing. How many of you are parents? Yeah, you stand, please. Do you know that the original church is in your home? That's where it is. You know that the way you raise your kids, or you relate to your parents that are living with you, the way you work with your spouses, revival is going to happen in the workplaces and in homes. And church will be a place that we can come and get sanity again every week and remember God and remember what Jesus has done. But church is going to happen in the coming days in your homes, where it can't be taken away, where you can be on the forefront. How many of you are working an organization of some kind, maybe a charity organization or a nonprofit? If you're not already standing, can you stand? Okay, good. In those situations, God has given you work to do that build the kingdom, whether it's social services or whether it's something to do with code, with the building code, God has given you the ability to live out his vision in our city. How many of you are students? Stand up, students. Stand up. Students, you especially. One of the stats that I said is the younger the people are these days, the less they identify with Christ. Your time, maybe we've already seen revivals happening all over college campuses and high schools. Your time to make a decision is very imminent, to either be hot or cold, not lukewarm. And the influence that you have on others in your school is immense because relationships are important. Are there any retired people that aren't standing yet? Everyone stand, please. I want to just, as we do truly end now, I want you to imagine if everyone in this room had confidence in the fact that they were called by God to do what exactly you're doing now. That is your calling. What if God said to you, wherever you are in your life, your job is to make what you do look like the kingdom of God? And what if we all did? What would happen to our community? What would it look like? The kingdom of God. And if it looked like the kingdom of God, think of the people like David's landlord who would say, I don't know what it is. I feel it. I don't know what it is. And you could say, we're just living for God. And they would go, wow. And Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine among others that they might see your good works and they might glorify your Father in heaven. That's where revival happens. And that's what I want to commission you to this morning. Lord, let's pray together. Lord, you know the plans you have for us. They are plans for good and not for disaster. Good, they're plans for a future and a hope. And in these days, Lord, when we pray, please listen. We look for you wholeheartedly. Let us find you. And then, Lord, let us breathe the kingdom into every part of our life that's broken, that needs you. And allow those around us to see your glory and to worship you so that one day every eye shall see, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God. That Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. You're already standing. Let's close with worship.
Why don't we close this morning by singing the doxology together?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Receive this benediction, church. Lord, we pray for courage, that we can dare to tell a better story. We go out into our lives and our homes and our places of work and our neighborhoods, and we tell a better story, one that you have given us, one that is far, far better than what the world is telling, Lord, and gives a far more compelling lived alternative from your people. Give us the courage to do so. We love you, Lord. Praise you. Amen. Love you, church. Go in peace. Have a great week.